My subject is what I believe about salvation. And my text is from Philippians chapter 3 on page 1023. And I will begin reading at verse 4. And Paul is the writer. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he outlines all of the reasons that he is a Pharisee. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. My text is verse 7, and I like the Living Bible paraphrase of this text. I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of my great friends, a distinguished African-American minister, told me a story one day about salvation. We were talking about that verse from the Bible that says that we are to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. A minister friend of his had agreed to have the funeral of a man of questionable character, and so he was teasing him about what he was going to say. Now, I'll never forget what Dr. Baldus said to me. He said, "Well, I'm going to preach him up to the edge of the banks of the Jordan River, and whoever he belongs to can come get him from there." Now, the question of salvation is a real question. A zealous street evangelist once confronted the theologian Richard Niebuhr and asked him bluntly if he was saved. And it is reported that Niebuhr replied, as a theologian would, "I was saved by what Christ did. I am being saved right now, and I shall be saved when the kingdom comes." Niebuhr's statement makes the point that salvation is not just a point in time, but that it is an ongoing process in our lives where more and more we are growing in the likeness of Christ. More and more people ask me questions about salvation. Why do I need it? How will I get it? Will I know it when I have it? Is salvation available to everyone? And the biblical foundation for this sermon gives us some needed guidance. Paul is dealing with a thorny issue that plagued the early church. Paul, as you remember, when he was converted, was commissioned as an apostle to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. And he set out with an urban strategy, really, to plant churches in all of the principal cities of Asia Minor. And he did that until they put him in jail. And after they put him in jail, he wrote letters to all of these churches that he had had some contact with to strengthen them. But they had this problem. Since the church began in Jerusalem, many of the early Christians were former Jews, religiously. They would naturally reflect in their newfound faith and commitment some of their old ways. We all do. The former Jews in the church wanted the new Christians to be circumcised. And we all know that circumcision in the Jewish faith is an act of dedication like our infant baptism. And you can imagine that there was resistance to this. It's kind of like wanting to be sure that you are touching all of the bases. It's like the story of O'Reilly, the Irish Catholic, who was quite ill. His priest, knowing of his condition, said to O'Reilly, "Would you like to renounce the devil and all of his works before you die?" And O'Reilly thought for a moment and he said, "Father, in the condition that I'm in, I don't want to antagonize anybody." Salvation is a real question. To Paul and to others, to insist that the new Christians from a non-Jewish background receive the rite of circumcision was unacceptable. It was unacceptable because as the Christian faith was beginning to take root in the world, it would be sending an ambivalent message. And this is the context and the background in which the morning lesson comes. And our text puts it plainly. We can put our trust and hope in Christ alone. And so I begin by facing the question, first of all, why do we need salvation? We are helpless to save ourselves. We find that in the morning lesson. We are in need of salvation. We cannot accomplish salvation on our own. We need a Savior to save us from our sins. A distinguished preacher some years ago reported that two thoughts filled him with dread: the majesty of God and his own sense of sin. Any honest, candid assessment of who and what we are brings all of us to the same foundational conclusion. We're sinners, and we're in need of a Savior. Charles Gatemouth Brown is one of America's foremost composers and singers of blues music. He has received the Grammy Award and the W.T. Handy Blues Award. In an interview with ABC News, he said, "Anyone who has brains gets the blues." There is also another universal reality, and the Bible says it. Anyone who is human is a sinner, and sinners need a Savior. Dennis Prager, a new author for me and a stimulating book, Think a Second Time, reminds us that we are not born good. We are born innocent, but we are not born good. In fact, he reminds us that we are quite selfish. We arrive in this world with a strong desire to survive. So we begin by wanting mommy or daddy or milk or attention, and we leave a message with those who love us the most that is very clear. If I do not get what I want, when I want it, I will make life miserable for everybody. It's perfectly normal for a baby to behave that way because it's the only way they know initially how to get help. I want it and I want it now is what they are saying. We often hear the statement, "I never met a bad kid, and people are born basically good." I want to disabuse you of that illusion. People, there are bad kids. And there are people, none of us are born good. We can become good, but we're not born that way. There are more good people in the world, I believe, than bad people. But they are not born that way, they become that way. I will give you an interesting observation. The less religious a person is, the more they have to believe in humanity. And if all you've got to believe in is humankind, and you observe the human condition, you're not going to have a very hopeful outlook on life. I believe in the power of Christ to change us, to redeem us, to make us new. Sinners need a Savior. And since all of us are sinners, we are in need of salvation. Sin has consequences, and those consequences are reported to us in the Bible from first to last. Sin accomplishes an alienation between us and God. That's why David prayed, create in me a clean heart. Why did he pray that? Well, it was because he had done a very bad thing. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden paradise. Why did that happen? It was because they had disobeyed God. Isaiah went up to the temple to pray, just a routine day, an hour of worship. I suspect he didn't expect a whole lot to happen. But while there, he came under great conviction by the presence of God, and he heard himself saying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And then he began to look at the world around him, and he said, "I live amidst an unclean people." He saw the reality of his condition, his alienation from God, and that day experienced the grace of God in a transforming way. Sooner or later, the sooner the better, we must come in tears to God, acknowledging our sin. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "It is not finished, Lord. There is no one thing done. There is no battle in my life that I have really won. And now I come to tell thee how I fought to fail. My human, all too human tale of weakness and futility." Make no mistake about it. We are sinners in need of a Savior. If I were to stop now and ask every person here to just articulate what is the goal of your life, our responses would be pretty predictable. Well, I want to be happy. I want to have a happy, healthy family. I want to be a success in business. And like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, we all might say, "You know, Lord, would it disturb some great eternal plan if you made me a rich man or a rich woman?" Others would say, "I want to serve other people and make them happy. I want to find the right person to spend my life with and marry. I want to be fulfilled in my profession." John Wesley, in the preface of his book of sermons, 53 sermons, has said that the goal of his life is that "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, and how to land safe on that happy shore." Now, we all want that, if we will admit it. We are in need of salvation. We want to make our way to that place of happiness. And so I note, secondly, that even with that desire, we resist salvation. I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone, but we resist it. And the issue is control. You have to surrender to accept it. We resist because we want to live our way. Sir Sidney Smith, the Dean of the Faculty of Medicine at the University of Edinburgh, says that we come into this world aggressive, acquisitive, and in all ways a potential criminal. He doesn't have a high view of us, does he? He is speaking, though, of a condition that can be changed, turned in a new direction. But we resist that change. The issue is control. Russell Baker of the New York Times began one of his columns, "It's all right to want it all." We have advertisements in praise of wanting and getting it all. Why settle for a less? We have television commercials in which people who have it all torment people who don't have it all by making them feel rotten about their condition. They display fantastic dental caps, stunning physiques, incredible automobiles, beautiful lodges, and they ineffably are dining on tasty beer, burgers, wine, and pizza. It doesn't get any better than this, they say, which is another way of saying we've got it all, and we don't want anyone tampering with all of that. The issue is control. Near the column in the New York Times in which that particular piece by Russell Baker appeared, I discovered a cartoon. A fella is carrying a placard which reads, "Instant gratification isn't fast enough for me." Among African Christians, the New Testament word for redemption or salvation literally means God took our heads out. It's an awkward phrase in English until you recall the history of most of Africa. In the 19th century, when slave trading was flourishing, white and black slave traders would invade their villages and carry men, women, and children off to slavery. Each slave would have an iron collar buckled around their neck, and the collar was attached to a chain. The chained slaves would then be driven to the coastland and shipped to England and America. The word redemption, meaning God took our heads out, makes moving sense when you know the full story. They were being set free in Christ to be all that God wanted them to be and that they were born to be. We have to give up control if we are to experience salvation. The well-loved hymn says it well. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." We need salvation. We resist it. And then thirdly, we must learn to live our lives in fellowship with Christ. Here's how Paul describes it in the morning lesson. "I put all else aside in order that I can have Christ and become one with Him, trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save me." Our manner of living should be changed when Christ is our Savior. The way your salvation comes in mine will be different because you and I'm me. For some, it is a dramatic and sudden, arresting, life-changing experience, as it was for Paul. For others, and I suspect this is more the norm, it may be a gradual growing awareness of Jesus Christ in your life. And the awareness grows until one day Christ becomes a friend who is closer than a brother or a sister. I must tell you that my own sense of salvation was more gradual in nature. I can pinpoint times in my life when the near experience of God was real. But I can also tell you that I have never consciously known a moment in my life when Jesus Christ was not a part of my conscious thoughts. This has been so meaningful to me that when I baptize babies in this church, I almost without exception pray the prayer, "Dear God, may these children never know a moment when Christ was not a part of their consciousness." I say all of this because so many people fret and worry because they have not had a dramatic conversion experience. Hence, they doubt their salvation. The results of our salvation should be obvious. We begin to live our lives in response to our acceptance of Christ, and more find ourselves walking in His footsteps. On January the 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln, as President of the United States, issued the Emancipation Proclamation. And the moment he signed that document, 400,000 slaves were set free in the continental United States. Interestingly enough, though the word went forth with official assurance, many of those persons who were slaves continued to live as if they were slaves. I'm sure that some of it was fear, some of it circumstantial, as they bided their time. But in their minds, many of them were still shackled and did not feel free in head or heart. One's salvation should change us, make us free and at one with Jesus Christ. There should be some sense of certainty and peace, and the manner of our living should be changed. When George Matheson, a distinguished preacher of his generation, became the pastor of one of the great churches in Edinburgh, great crowds thronged the church to hear him preach. And there are reports that there were tremendous traffic jams created around the church when he was preaching. A woman rose early from a cellar apartment where there were no windows and no light except the light of a lamp, and started going to Matheson's church. And after some time, they announced they would have communion on the next Sunday. And the custom in the Church of Scotland in those days was that the elders would go visit all of the members of the church and inquire as to their readiness to receive communion. And if they were ready to receive communion, they would be given a communion token, which they presented when they came to the church next Sunday to receive it. Well, the elder that was going to look for this woman who had been visiting their church could not find her. He finally located her in an attic apartment where there was much light and little else. But it was airy and bright. And the elder said, I see that you've moved. And she said, yes, I've moved. Well, why did you move from where you were? And her reply is worth remembering. She said, one cannot hear George Matheson speak about Jesus Christ and continue to live in the darkness of a cellar. When we come to know him, it should change the manner of our living. By their fruits, ye shall know them. Faith without works is no faith at all. It is dead. I want also, before I conclude this sermon, to say that salvation is not only a moment in time when we say yes to Christ, but it's a lifelong process as we live out our salvation in a world of reality. And that's a struggle for many, and it's a struggle for me. And the reason it is a struggle is because all around us we see evidences in people and in systemic evil that is a constant challenge to us to keep the faith. And we also are confronted with all kinds of temptations. There was a fundamentalist college out west that had a sign naming the college, and underneath it it said, "This college is 7 miles from any known sin." That's an illusion. That's an illusion. You can't get 7 inches from any known sin. It's a reality that we struggle with. The wife of a distinguished American minister was a volunteer in a prison where she was trying to speak good words of hope to people who are incarcerated, so that if, in fact, they got out of jail, they would be prepared for a better life and a better manner of doing things. And yet she became so discouraged about having to deal with the reality of so much sin in this world. And she came back from jail one day and reported to her husband, "There's a mentally ill person who is in jail, pregnant with her 4th child, diagnosed with AIDS, who needs to be in a hospital rather than in a jail. There is a street person with no place to live who was found sitting in a swing in somebody's yard and was arrested for trespassing and is in jail. There is a woman who wandered away from a home where she was being cared for. She got hungry, robbed a bank, bought hamburgers and some house shoes, boarded a bus back to the bank she'd robbed, and returned the unused money. And she's in jail. It's a challenge to feel saved in a world of reality. And you and I are called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and there should be less darkness because of us. And yet we are struggling ourselves with trying to live out our salvation in fear and trembling in this world. It's a challenge to be one of those who is to be the light of the world when you see so many evidences of human depravity. It does not fit God's scheme of things, of the redemptive community of the human family, when a child chokes to death in Perry Homes on a roach. Of course it is dangerous to walk on somebody else's property and sit in their swing. You may get arrested for that. And of course it's a felony if you rob a bank. But one cannot help but feel hurt by the sense of hopelessness that is operative in this world, when those of us who have been saved for a purpose to be the light is roaming around in it. You have to ask if we are living out our salvation in fear and trembling. All of our lives, after our salvation is real, we will still be saints in the making. The old theologians, Dr. Oglesby told me, called it sanctification, the process of more and more becoming like Jesus Christ. We are not perfect because we are saved. And the church is here to nourish us all. And yet the church, I won't dwell on this long, but the church gives evidence of so much sin. Christians are being divorced at about the same percentage as non-Christians. In his book Aftershock, Ted Kitchens states that he has personally witnessed the fall of 20 Christian couples, 10 pastors, 2 seminary professors. And the day I was writing this sermon, the Savannah newspaper reported about a problem with a minister in a prominent Savannah church. Salvation is both an event and a process. We come to the moment of certainty, then we live each day under the pressure of reality to make our lives worthy of the one that we call Savior and Lord. Several years ago, the Episcopal Church produced some attractive posters. One of them that I saw had this word on it: if you have everything but don't have Jesus, you don't have nothing. If you have nothing but have Jesus, you have everything. Do you know the song by Don Halpern, "Sing Your Praises to the Lord"? Here's how it goes. When you're lost and alone and have no place to go, nothing has worked out as planned. There's one who is greater, there's one who is waiting. Just let Jesus take you by the hand. Just reach out to Jesus today. And when you do, you'll find that His hand is already reaching for yours. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.